At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, if you've been with us in 2026, you know that we have been walking through a sermon series called Prepare the Way. This series has been investigating the first 30 years of Jesus' life as described for us in Luke's Gospel, chapters 2, 3, in the beginning of chapter 4. Today, we're in our seventh and final installment in this series as we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So if you got a Bible, you're going to want to turn to Luke chapter 4. Either open it up or tap your way to this section. We're going to be there in just a few moments and investigate these verses. Now, inside of these verses, if you are turning to Luke 4, you might see above these verses in your Bible the heading that says, "The Temptation of Jesus." So this week, we're going to be talking about how Jesus was tempted at the very beginning of his public ministry. We're going to see that in Luke chapter 4. But it's got me thinking about the topic of temptation. And when I think about temptation, I think of something that I think you would agree. I think something that you would resonate with. And that is this: temptation offers terrible trades. Temptation offers terrible trades. To picture that a little bit, imagine the game show Let's Make a Deal. Now, I realize some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But some of you know. I see you nodding. So let's think back to the game show, Let's Make a Deal. A contestant might have $5,000 that they have been given, and they can either keep the $5,000 or they can exchange it for what is behind door number two. Now, often behind door number two is a terrible trade for $5,000. It's like a pig in some mud, or they could have kept the $5,000. To exchange that for what's behind door number two was often a terrible trade. And when I think about temptation, I think about the fact that it is always a terrible trade. That's what temptation offers us. God tells us the life that is best for us. And yet, all too often, we want to exchange it for what is behind door number two. I want to click on that website just to see what's there. I want to respond to this message just for the flattery of the conversation. I want to behave in this way just because there is some benefit I think will come to me for my job, even though I know it is leading in doing something that would be unethical in God's eyes. Friends, temptation comes to us, and it offers us these kinds of trades. But when we give in to temptation, what do we find? We find that it offered us something terrible in exchange. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and what came in response? Death. And even when we give in to temptation, there's a deadening in our relationship with God, but also there might be the death of a marriage. There might be the death of a job, a death of future opportunities. You see, temptation offers terrible trades. But we know this, right? When I put this up here, I saw your heads nodding. You get it. You understand. But my question is, why do we then give in to temptation? If we know that it's a terrible trade, if we know what's behind door number two, why do we exchange something so valuable for something so risky? Well, if you've ever wondered that, you have someone in common. The Apostle Paul would say this. He says, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And then he makes this statement: "Who can set me free from the body of death?" The Apostle Paul asks the question, "Who can set me free from the body of death?" I love how he asks it. He doesn't say, "What program must I follow to not give in to the body of death?" He says, "Who?" He knew he needed a savior. "Who can set me free from the body of death?" That's the question he asks in Romans 7. And what is the answer that he provides in Romans 7, church? He says, "Who can set me free from the body of death?" Jesus can. That's his answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus offers real help in the face of temptation. And friends, we'll see that as we look today at Luke chapter 4. As a group of people that resonate with the topic of temptation, because I have a suspicion that you and I have both given into temptation from time to time, what is the hope that we have the next time temptation comes? It comes in a who. It comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that today as we look at Luke chapter 4. So if you got a Bible, turn there, read these verses for us, and then back up and make a couple of observations today. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now, friends, in these few verses today, I want us to see two very important things regarding temptation. So what are they? The first thing I want us to see is that there is one who triumphs over temptation. There is one who triumphs over temptation. Now, I want you to be thinking about, who is the one who triumphs over temptation? And before you say it out loud, I want to run through some of the candidates for who might be the one who triumphs over temptation. One of the candidates we might think of is Adam. It's where the genealogy of Jesus ended. It went all the way back to Adam and then all the way back to the Son of God. But the last person that was mentioned there was Adam, the very first person who was created. And the question we might ask is that Adam and Eve, did they stand strong when temptation came? Well, their life is described in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And in Genesis 1 through 3, we find that God places them in paradise. They had everything that they could ever want. Right there, a relationship with God, a beautiful environment in which to live, plenty of food. But temptation came to them, and Satan whispers in their ear and says, "Don't you want to eat from that tree? I mean, I realize all this other stuff God has given you, but what about that one? What about the one he said, don't touch? Why don't you just grab it and take a bite? See what happens." But when that temptation comes, they famously fall. They famously fail. Their appetite gave them away, and they did not listen to God's word, and it led to a world of problem as death entered the world into the human experience. So the candidate of Adam, or Adam and Eve, they did not triumph over temptation. So what about another candidate? What about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? Now, because we're talking here about a nation, a people, and not just a person, their account is told not in three chapters, but in 39 books, really going all the way, and I'll focus on from Exodus to Malachi. When Israel was tempted, did they triumph over temptation? And the answer to that is no. God led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he was providing for them water to drink and food to eat. And yet, after a while of eating the manna that God was providing, what did they say? They said to God, "We want different food. We want meat. We want meat." That's what they're saying to God. And so they fell in temptation. They did not take what God had provided, but their appetite led them into error. God was leading them as their king. And they said, we don't want you as our king, God. We want a king like all the other cool kids have. All the other cool nations have kings around us. Give us a king like them. They fell to that temptation for not just their appetite, but for their ambition. And they fell again and again throughout their history. That's the account of the Old Testament. So not only did Adam not remain true to God, but the nation of Israel did not either. Well, if those two candidates are out of the way, then where do we go next? Well, let's skip ahead to the 29th chapter of Acts, and let's talk about you and me. By the way, there aren't 29 chapters in Acts, so it's the continuing story of the church. But let's talk about you and I. Have we triumphed over temptation? The answer to that is no. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have given into temptation. All of us have exchanged what good God has given us for a lie. We exchanged the 5,000 and then some for what was behind door number two. Now, I put here Romans 3, 23, but I thought about putting your diary up here because our lives resonate with the fact that we have fallen short of God's glory, that we have exchanged and made a terrible trade by giving in to temptation in this life. So if it's not Adam and it's not Israel and it's not us, is there anyone, church, who has triumphed over temptation? Who do you think it is? It's Jesus, absolutely. Always a good answer in that moment. Jesus is the one who has triumphed over temptation. And we see that clear for us here in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Because Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, goes out for 40 days into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil himself. Now, when Jesus goes out there, we're tempted to read this, that Jesus had 40 days of a nice, wonderful personal retreat with God, followed by 25 minutes of trials. That's how we're tempted to read it. Have you ever read it that way? Jesus went to the wilderness and he didn't eat and he fasted for 40 days and he had this amazing, long, extended quiet time with God. And at the end of the 40 days, then the temptations come. But that's not the way the passage is actually written. It's written to tell us that for 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was being tempted again and again and again by the devil. So what we see recorded here in Luke's gospel, as well as in Matthew's, are a summary of the kinds of temptations that Satan threw at Christ. So Jesus was tempted. And it reminds us, friends, that Jesus can give us help when we, in fact, are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we do not have a high priest, we do not have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who can sympathize. One in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He didn't sin so that he might commiserate with our failure, but he triumphed over sin so that he might help us triumph over sin as well. And so we have the triumph of Jesus recorded over temptation in these verses. And we see the three temptations that Jesus faces in these, again, I don't think these were the only three that he faced, but I think they were summaries of the three temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness. So what are these temptations? Well, the first of those temptations was the temptation with food. It says for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and Jesus ate nothing during those days. So I do think that there was a portion of this that happened at the end of the time. And when they were ended, Jesus was hungry. And the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, what is the temptation here? I mean, was it wrong for Jesus to ever do a miracle with food? Was that wrong? No. Why do we know that's wrong? Because later on, Jesus will feed the 5,000. Later on, Jesus will feed the 4,000. So it wasn't Jesus doing a miracle with food that was the problem. Instead, it was Satan tempting Jesus to allow his appetite to override God's direction for Jesus in that moment. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus needed this time of fasting and prayer before he would begin his public work. And as he is doing that, Satan is trying to derail Jesus from that plan by having him satisfy his appetite with his eyes. And my question for us is, can anyone relate to ever being tempted with an appetite? Perhaps we've been tempted by food, but also perhaps we've been tempted by the sexual appetite that we have to follow into pornography or an illicit affair. God says what is best is for that relationship to be between a man and a woman in marriage. And yet there are temptations all around us inviting us to leave God's best to pursue satisfying our appetite on our terms, or worse, on Satan's terms. Jesus was tempted this way, but did he give in? No, he didn't give in. Instead, he answers Satan and says to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, what was he saying here? Jesus was actually quoting Scripture. He was quoting the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Did you know there was help in the face of temptation from the book of Deuteronomy? If you're doing a one-year reading plan, I remember many of your hands came up last week. Guess what? There's help for you in the face of temptation in just a few weeks when you get to Deuteronomy. Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." What he was saying was, he says, there is something more foundational than my appetites. There is faithfulness to God. And Jesus was saying, as someone who is fully man, yet fully God, standing in this place, I'm going to give an example for how we can stand strong and honor God and not give in to our appetites. And so he stood strong in temptation one. So the devil comes at him a different way. This time, Satan comes after Jesus, not with his appetite, but with his ambition. And he says, the devil took him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Satan is saying, "Jesus, just worship me, and I will give you the crown without the cross. Just bow down to me, and I will give you this world." Now, this really ought to beg a question for us. Was this a legitimate offer that Satan was giving him? Could Satan really give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth? I don't think so. Now, the New Testament does describe Satan as the god of this age. The New Testament does say that he is the ruler of the power of the air. There certainly is a measure of influence that Satan does have, but does he really have all of the nations of the earth? Whether you think he does or not, it really doesn't matter to Satan because he doesn't care about telling the truth. He's just going to lie to get you to do whatever he wants you to do. And so he says, "I'm going to give you all of this stuff. Just bow down and worship me." He didn't have to deliver. He just wanted Jesus to bow before him. But again, Jesus doesn't give in to this. Instead, Jesus answers him and he says this, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, where is he quoting from? He's quoting from, good guess, the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, you know what? Humans were created to only have one that they worship, and that one that they were to worship is God. And Jesus says, "I am the captain of team humanity in this moment, triumphing over temptation, and I'm going to show you how it's done. I will not worship anyone but God alone." So the devil comes at him a third time. In this third temptation, he comes at him and he says, he took him up to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." We don't know exactly where Satan took Jesus. Some believe that he took Jesus up to maybe in a vision, up to an area on the edge of the retaining wall around the Temple Mount where there was a drop of some 400 feet down to the Kidron Valley below. Perhaps he took him there. Perhaps he took him up to the very top of the building of the temple and was encouraging him to jump down to the floor area of the temple, a drop of some 150 feet. We don't know exactly where he took him, but the appeal seems clear. He was wanting Jesus to give some great show of power, to jump off of a high point and have an Iron Man-like landing in order to demonstrate to everybody through this show of force who he really was as the Son of God. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, but that's not really a question. In the original language, what he's really saying here is he's saying, since you are the Son of God. Satan knew who Jesus was. Since you are the Son of God, demonstrate your power in the way that I want you to. And Jesus said, I'm going to not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, again, guess what book he's quoting? That's right, the book of Deuteronomy. But again, have we ever been tempted in the similar way? Have you ever come to God and say, God, I know you're God, so I want you to demonstrate your power the way I want you to demonstrate your power. Do it my way, in a way that everybody could see. Take away this illness now. Change the circumstance immediately. It's a temptation to want to demand of God to do things our way and in our time. But Jesus, modeling fidelity to God in this moment, says, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to that test. Friends, in all three of these temptations, Jesus triumphed over temptation. Now, when we see the triumph that Jesus has over temptation, we see this fight between Jesus and Satan. Now, not every temptation we have is from Satan. We live in a world that is tempting us to abandon God's ways. We have a flesh that is tempted to sin, but there also is a very real enemy. In this account, we see Jesus and Satan going head to head. And when we read this passage, we're tempted to think that it's a fight where it is nip and tuck. Is Jesus going to give in? Is Jesus going to sin? And we're tempted to think that this fight is actually quite close. But friends, what we see in Scripture is not that the fight was quite close. We see that Jesus triumphed, and he triumphed in a way that was decisive and sure. And why is that? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And there is no great fight between the Son of God and Satan. He is much greater. God is much greater than Satan. You know, the University of Oklahoma this fall is going to play a number of opponents, some of them very formidable in the SEC. But you know what? They're going to begin the year playing UTEP. Now, when they play UTEP, the discrepancy in talent between UTEP and OU is great. So that we would say it is no fight OU versus UTEP. At least we hope there's no fight between OU and UTEP. We think that distance is great. What I'm here telling you today is that the distance in power, ability, and righteousness between Jesus and Satan is far greater than the distance between OU and UTEP. It is a landslide victory. Jesus triumphs over temptation. But you and I? Well, we're prone to fall, aren't we? We're prone to give in to temptation. So wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing? Since Satan has left for a time, but Satan is still active in this world today, wouldn't it be amazing if there was one who triumphed over temptation who was able to help us? Well, it would be great. And we can rely and count on it. Not only is there one who triumphs over temptation, but he will help us. Now, where do we see the help of Jesus for people like you and I who face temptation inside of this passage? A few things I want us to see. The first thing I want us to see is that we are invited to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. When I talk about temptation, we are reminded that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have given in to temptation and to sin. And that places us in a long history of humans. You know, Adam and Eve were created in the garden. They were placed in this amazing location of paradise. They sinned and they were taken to the wilderness. But when Jesus came to this earth, at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes to the wilderness in order to invite you and I back to the garden, to invite us back into fellowship with God. The book of Revelation ends in a garden with a city where all who trust in him are able to return to paradise and be reconciled to God. Now, this is what Jesus is demonstrating inside of his temptation and standing strong. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." It's possible for you and I, sinners though we are, to be reconciled to God, to be declared righteous in his sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was righteous and triumphant, not only in these temptations, but when he faced any temptation. Perfectly righteous. We have fallen short. What happened upon the cross was God took our sin and the temptation that we gave into and the consequences it created, and he placed it upon Christ, and he took Christ's righteousness and he places it upon us, so that we might be forgiven. We're reminded here, as we are reminded of our temptation and our failure, that there is a way to be declared righteous in God through the work of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in him? It's the first help that he provides. But we see another number of other helps that Jesus provides throughout the passage. One is the help that comes by being aware that we have an enemy. Do you know that there is an enemy? There's an enemy to your walk with God. There's an enemy to our church. There's an enemy to your marriage. There's an enemy to the faith in Christ of your children. There's a real enemy to the people of God. We're reminded of it inside of this passage. The devil tempted Christ for 40 days in the wilderness, and that devil still exists and still is at work in the world. We see a picture of him described as the dragon in the book of Revelation chapter 7. It says the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Satan is angry because he did not take Christ out. And so now he stands on the sand of the sea, angry, trying to take down any who are following Jesus. This is the picture that we see in Scripture. He tried to go after Peter, Jesus would say in Luke 22, when he calls Peter Simon, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." We know that Satan got a hold of Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and prompted and led him into the acts that he did at the time of Christ's crucifixion. But this same Satan still is at work today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us, "We are to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." There is a real enemy who is out there, and we need to know that. We need to remember that. I don't know if you like to camp, but if you like to camp, one of the things you appreciate is areas that have bears telling you that bears are there, right? Why? Because it's helpful to know. One time I went camping with a friend right after I graduated from college, and we were going in Southeast Oklahoma, and I did not know there were bears in Southeast Oklahoma. We're driving towards our campsite, and a bear ran across the road. So knowing now that there was a real enemy of our camping time, I decided that we ought to put all of our food in the bear box, so that the bear would not be tempted to eat us. It's helpful to know when we have an enemy. We need to know we have a real enemy. The temptation of Christ reminds us of that. Third thing we see is that Jesus relied upon the Spirit's power, and we're invited to rely upon the Spirit's power as well. Though we have an enemy, we have access to a power that is far greater than our enemy. Amen? Jesus, it says in Luke 4, 1, was full of the Spirit when he went off into the wilderness. The picture of the Spirit descending upon Christ like a dove at the moment of his baptism continued throughout his earthly ministry. He was dependent upon the Spirit, showing us the strength and the power that is available to us when temptation comes. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desire of our flesh, Satan's attacks, the world system, all can be overcome by walking in the resources that God has given to us through the work of his Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled with the Spirit of God. Rely upon him to empower us to live the life that he's called us to live. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then we have the very present help of the Spirit of God to enable us to not only be aware of our enemy, but to resist his power as well. Fourth, we can wield the sword of the Spirit. We can wield the sword of the Spirit. Jesus, when tempted by Satan, responds by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. He responds by quoting Scripture, giving us an example of how we might fight Satan's lies as well. We fight his lies with truth. The offensive weapon in the spiritual battle, as Ephesians 6 tells us, is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. Are we able to take this Word and to discern truth so that we might see the lies that Satan throws our way? In order to do that, we need to know the Word of God. J.C. Ryle makes this statement. He says, the Bible is indeed a sword, but we must take heed that we know it well if we would use it with effect. When we study the Scripture, we are putting deposits in our soul and in our minds so that we're able to access it when we need it, when temptation comes. It's help that Jesus provides. But not only does he provide all of these things, but also we get just the general call of being able to look to Christ to be our help in the face of temptation. He provides for us an example. We see that, and we draw some principles from it as we look at Luke 4. But also, when we face temptation, we know that Jesus is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is making, you know, a request before God on our behalf right now in heaven that we might be faithful to God in this moment in which we live. He's our example. He's our advocate. And he is also our hero. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he faced down temptation and triumphed over it so that he might be able to help you and I in our moment of need. Friends, there is help available from Christ in the face of our struggle. Now, as we prepare to wrap this up, I want to just basically offer some encouragement from Chuck Swindoll. Now, you might be like, well, this feels like a tack-on. It is. It's totally a tack-on to this message, but it's consistent with the message of it. And just as I was studying this week, I was encouraged by these words from Chuck Swindoll. He summarized some of what we face with temptation and how we might walk through it. He described temptation this way. He said it begins with an appeal. Something forbidden promises fulfillment apart from God's provision. Second, part of this process, there's a struggle. Tension builds between the appeal of sin and the belief in God's goodness. Do we really believe that what God has said we should avoid, we really should avoid because it's best that we avoid it? Or do we think that we know better? We think it's worth it, even if God says it's not. There's a struggle. There's a tension that begins to build. Then there's a response. A decision is made either to disobey or to wait on God. What are we going to do as this tension is there? And then there's an aftermath. The consequences of sin breed despair, but the fruit of obedience multiplies blessing. How we respond in the face of temptation matters. So how will we respond? We who understand and know that temptation offers terrible traits. Will we resist the devil? James chapter 4, we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Following the example of Christ and the power of the Spirit, let us turn to him, resist the enemy, and walk in obedience to God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study it today. Thank you for the challenge that we have seen here. Lord, as people that have fallen in the face of temptation in the past, we pray that, just thanking you, that there is a different way that we can go in the future. Thank you for the forgiveness that is available in Jesus, but also thank you for the resources through him that you provide so that we might walk with you in the face of life's difficulties. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.